Father God, we thank you for this day, this morning, where we can just come and worship you and glorify you through song, through fellowship, through giving, and now through hearing your word. And so I ask you to stir your spirit inside of me to guide my tongue, to direct this message, to share your truth and your love through the sacrifice of your son Jesus on the cross. And I ask you to send your spirit in this room to soften our hearts and to open our ears and to just tie this message to us, that we can continue to come back to the cross and in the gift of grace you give us through the cross. And so we give this time to you to just hear from you, speak to us. It's in the powerful name of your son Jesus we pray this. Amen. So this message was supposed to be last week. And then last week was the story of Peter and his bad moment, his really bad moment. We kind of jumped, weaved the story together throughout the Gospels. And I hope that ministered to you for those that were here. This message was supposed to be first, Peter was supposed to be second, but I just really felt it laid on me to switch it the other way around. I couldn't explain it, but after events throughout the week, I feel the Lord was directing me through that process. So we're going to preach it today. The message is the veil, the torn veil, an open door. And that has a double meaning, because when the veil is torn, as we'll see, it opens the door for all of us to fellowship and commune with God and be in his presence. But Bill gave me some insight. I was sharing my excitement about wanting to talk about the veil, and he said, well, do you know about the doors? And so I'll share that information as well. So you'll see the double meaning, hopefully, as we proceed. But what I want to talk about, or kind of set up the storyline, is we'll talk about the tabernacle. But first, turn to page 1519 in the Pew Bibles, or in your own Bibles, it's Matthew 27, and we'll be verses 45 through 54. Matthew 27, 45 through 54, page 1519 in the Pew Bibles. I'm going to read it just so we kind of have that, and then we'll build off from that. In this NIV translation in the Pew Bible, it says, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rock split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. To kind of get an understanding of what's going on before we get into the meat of the story, if you read at the end of Exodus, God starts giving Moses and Aaron the plans to build a tabernacle. You know, because the first bad moment that I talked about with Adam and Eve sinning in the garden and causing separation from God, and then being banished from the garden among many other consequences, he was no longer in direct communion with man. But as God does the 10 plagues, gets them out of Egypt, and they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, going towards the promised land, God continues to show up. Through the trials, he continues to love and continues to guide. And he does it through a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke during the day. And when that pillar moved, the Israelites moved. And so on the next slide there, it shows a picture of the tabernacle. And so you can see some tents in the background where roughly 2.5 million, they estimate, people were leaving Egypt going to the Holy Land, or the Promised Land. And because they couldn't build a wall, they had these cloth curtains that made a wall that kept people away from the tabernacle, the holy place. And so people would bring their sheep because God said for forgiveness of sins, it takes a blood sacrifice. And so they would bring their lambs and other things that they would sacrifice. And they would come through the first set of curtains. And there the priests would sacrifice the lamb or sacrifice the offering at the altar. But that was just in the courtyard. And only certain people could go, only men could go in there usually and meet with the priests and bring their lambs in for the slaughter. However, the priests were allowed to go into the first door of the tabernacle tent. Now, there's no picture I have up there today to show you inside of it, but they had certain items that were inside there and certain decorations, and it was done a certain way, and certain materials were used, as you can read in the end of Exodus. But there was this large curtain, this large veil, they called it, inside that tent that separated the priest from the Ark of the Covenant, from the judgment seat. That's where the presence of God stayed here on earth. The Shekinah glory of God was in that area, in that room. Now, only one man was allowed to go in there once per year on the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the year for the Jewish people. And he had a special outfit that he wore, and there were little bells. I find this interesting. Little bells on the bottom of his skirt, I'll call it, of the dress he was wearing, the ephod. And there were little bells, and you wanted to hear the bells ringing. Because if the bells weren't ringing when he was behind the curtain in the presence of God, it wasn't good news for that man. It meant he had something in his life that was deemed too unholy or too sinful for him to enter in the presence of God, and God struck him down. And so the bell signified that he was still moving in there. And he would come in with blood from a sacrifice and sprinkle it on the judgment seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, to atone for the sins of the people of Israel for that year. So only for a short period of time, one man was allowed to go in there. And then they finally get to the Holy Land. They get to a place that they end up calling Jerusalem. And they build a temple. And on the next slide, a picture of the temple. And I know it's hard with the image I got from online. It's hard to see it, but there's a small wall at the bottom of the stairs. And right where it says temple above it, it says Gentiles Courtyard. And all the way to the right, it says Gentiles Courtyard. Now, I don't know all of us and all of our background is, I'd say a good majority of us would be able to identify as Gentiles, not as Jews. Gentiles being non-Jewish people. You were only allowed to get to the outer walls. You couldn't even get to the stairs. So if you wanted to pray, if you wanted to worship God as a Gentile, as a non-Jewish person, that's all the closer you could get. Now, ladies, if you were a Jewish woman, you had your own courtyard on the next slide. So you had your own courtyard. That's pretty nice, right? Unfortunately, you couldn't even get up to where the temple was. They set you apart. And unfortunately, there's a chamber of lepers just off the courtyard there, so you get to share it with the lepers. They weren't so kind to the ladies at this time. And the next one, the Jewish men were able to go through the next big gate into the priest's courtyard to bring their lambs, to bring their sacrifices. And the priests would gather there as well. Now, the priests could go beyond that point into the holy place, into the building, into the structure. After they were done doing the sacrifices, next slide, they were able to go inside the building and they could worship inside there. So they had a little more access the higher we went up. But they could not go into the very back of the temple. There was this huge curtain and they were not allowed to go in there because they were not worthy. They could not enter into God's presence. But the last one, once per year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, as I said, could go in there. And he would wear those little bells. And he'd only be able to go in there that day for a little while and then no one else. And so God's Shekinah glory, his presence, remained behind that veil. And I'm going to do this now. I'm going to try this. A sermon illustration. And I need a volunteer. Jack, thank you. Thank you for volunteering. The reason I pick him is I went to the football game Friday night and this young man had a couple of, yeah, get up here. He had a couple of sacks, so, you know, he was feeling flexidocious, so I want him to try something. Now, I will say this, if you do tear this, I'm going to be in a little bit of trouble, so keep that in mind. This towel, hand towel, I'm folding up into two folds, so it'll be four, and I measured it, it's between a quarter of an inch thick and a half inch thick. So you just start getting ready, get your mind right, get loose. The curtain in the temple, the veil, yes sir. The curtain in the temple measured 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. I cannot imagine or fathom the weight of this curtain, of this veil. So when you think veil, you think of something thin. You think of a bride with a veil over her face, which kind of comes from that idea of the curtain temple, the curtain veil. This is about a quarter of an inch to a half inch thick. So Jacob, flex on that and see if you can tear that down the middle. But wait. Before you do, if he does, I was practicing at home, so I might have loosened it up for him. So just be aware that I helped him out if he tears it. Go ahead. I didn't even hear anything. Nothing? One more try. It's not going. All right. You're done with the sermon. Thank you for participating. But the point of that is, if this is maximum, a half inch thick, it would have been eight times thicker than that. And we'll see where that comes in a little bit later. The immense blockade that this was, and the strength of this veil, of this curtain, separating God from everyone else, because that was the purpose. God is so holy, he is so pure, that sin cannot be in his presence. Therefore, they had this huge curtain commissioned by God to be made a certain way, with certain patterns, certain designs, so that no one could be in there. In fact, it's odd that I even picked the color purple for the towel. I just grabbed the first one. Side note, they were called to use blue and scarlet, which then makes purple. The blue signifying heaven, God coming down to earth. The red representing man, Adam or Edom. And that was the scarlet. So it's a combination of heaven and earth, which then causes the color purple. Just came to my thoughts. But with that being said, we have an idea of what the temple kind of looked like, what the veil may have, the size and the significance that it would have been. So back in Matthew 27 and verse 45, it says that from noon until 3, if you look through some of the other gospels and weave the crucifixion story together, it says that at the third hour, which is 9 a.m., the Jewish day started at 6 in the morning. At the third hour, 9 a.m., Jesus was raised and hung on the cross. And that would have started the physical agony that he would have experienced suffering on the cross. Not to mention all the suffering he would have had before getting to the cross. And so at this point in time, God is starting to pour out his judgment on the cross. He's starting to have Jesus experience his wrath. But through our trials, God is with us, and God is still active. He's still present, and he's going to be throughout the entire story today. But it says at noon until 3, for 3 hours it was complete darkness. And if looking through historical records in Rome, which I didn't take the time to look to see how many thousands of miles it is away from Jerusalem, but the whole world went dark. Half of it would have been in dark because it would have been night. But the rest of the people in daylight, they record at the time it would have been noon in Jerusalem, when the sun's at its apex, it's at its zenith, it's at its most powerful and intense point in the sky, it goes dark. There's people, there's rabbis that are very for the system, Jewish system they have in place, and very much against Jesus and what he claimed to represent. They would be in stark contrast with everything Jesus said who he was. And they even say it went dark that day, thus bolstering the strength of this actually happening. It's not just a follower of Jesus writing this. Others have commented and said it went dark across the world. Now, God has blotted out the sun. He's caused the sun to go in reverse. He's caused the sun to stop, showing that he is the creator, power over all creation, And he does it right now at noon, at the highest point. Throughout the Gospels, we see light tends to point towards salvation, where darkness tends to represent condemnation, judgment. And we'll just see in a little bit what's going on. Jesus is now hanging for 3 hours in complete darkness. And he's starting to experience something I hope none of us ever have to experience. Because then in verse 46, at about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I can't imagine how the second person of the Trinity, triune God, he has spent his eternal life before this world was even formed, communing with God, being in the presence of God, being in relationship with him, to then have mankind sin and to obediently come to earth and to put on the suit we put on. I was talking to Dee this morning about it. To experience the pain, the loss of loved ones being sick, being hungry, being thirsty, being tired, being worn out, being needed by others. He knew he was going to experience that, yet he did it. And he knew what he was going to experience leading up to the cross and being on the cross, yet he did it. And I can't understand, how can God separate himself from himself? And the only way I can begin to possibly understand it is by looking at other scripture. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, up on the board, the first half of it says, "Your eyes are too," speaking of God, "your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." And just as that veil represented a blockade between God's holiness and our sin, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "God made him," Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And at this point in time, when it becomes dark for 3 hours, God has poured out his wrath on his son. God has poured out his judgment on sin on his son. Christ has become our sin bearer. And for 3 hours in darkness, he is under the agonizing pain of God turning his back on him, experiencing hell, experiencing separation from God. That's the best I can do to begin to understand what that means when Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And while this is going on, in verse 47 on the next page, it says, "When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling out to Elijah.'" And if you see Elijah, he'd be one of the great prophets, one of the very highly respected prophets in the Old Testament. His name starts E-L-I, L being God. But they would have known when he said, "Eli, Eli, my God, my God," they would have known exactly that he was calling to the Father. He was calling to God. He was not calling to a prophet, Elijah. But they wanted to take the power out of Jesus' words. They wanted to discredit him. So they said, "Oh, he must be calling to Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and raised it and offered it to Jesus to drink. And then the rest of them said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him," continuing to mock him. And as Jesus, we see in the next verse, surrenders his life, he hears the mockery of those that have hung him on the cross, saying these words. And earlier when he was on the cross, in some of the other Gospels, he calls out, he says, "My Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's showing compassion, he's showing grace, and he's showing love and forgiveness towards people that are persecuting him. And in verse 50, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." And I just want to point out that he cried out in a loud voice. In fact, in the Greek translation, it says he screamed. It was very loud. And he gave up his spirit. That means he had physically died. And so he had died after being raised on the cross for 6 hours. And in fact, it says when they tell Pontius Pilate, he goes, "Already? He's died so soon?" Because what would happen would be people would fall in and out of a comatose type state. The pain would be so unbearable, they would begin to suffocate. They couldn't get enough air, and they would kind of drift off and then come back and then drift off and come back. And that wasn't happening for Jesus. He showed his strength. He raised up and he called out. And what did he call out? It doesn't tell us in Matthew, but in John, the Gospel of John, in John 19, verse 30, he cries out, "It is finished." And in Luke 23, 46, he then follows up and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he yields his spirit up to God at an appointed time when he chose. Because in John 10, 17 through 18, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus chose. Jesus gave his life. He gave himself over. And they mocked him and they said, "Come, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." And he could have. But he chose not to. Because of his immense love for us and his obedience to the Father. Amen. And he yielded up his spirit. And he said, "It is finished." And the reason he said it is finished is because the Father had turned back and says, "Son, it is finished. My wrath for the people have been poured out. I can now forgive them. I can now commune with them. I can now be in presence with them." And that's what happens in verse 51. At that moment, when he yielded up his spirit, that moment the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. From top to bottom, showing that only God could do it. Man could not tear it. And it's torn from the top, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, showing that it was God. And this would have been an amazing thing. Someone told me last night, goes, "Can you imagine the sound that would have made? 4 inches thick, just being torn from top to bottom." And that is powerful. But who would have gotten to see the temple veil being torn? Only the priests in the temple area. You and I wouldn't have been able to see it. Gentiles or from the women's court, or if you're a Jewish man, bringing in your lamb. And at 3 p.m. on Passover, this place would have been packed to the gills. This would have been jam-packed. But no one else would have seen it. They would have heard it. But they would have got to see it. And that's where Bill came in. And when I was excited to talk about the temple veil being torn, he says, "Yeah, but something else amazing happened." Well, yeah, he was raised. No. Something else happened when the veil was torn. What? It says it in the book. In the Book of Mysteries, the Jewish rabbis in the Talmud, they report that the doors, the gates, flew open. Why? So that everyone else could see into the Holy of Holies. They could see the presence of God. Now, not the physical presence of God. No man will look upon that and live. But they were able to see the temple veil torn and look into the Holy of Holies, to see the judgment seat, to see the Ark of the Covenant, and know that they can be in relationship with God. No more sacrifices, no more high priests, no more blockades from them and God. And I can only imagine that the presence of God rushed out throughout the area. That there was nothing blocking them between them and God. In fact, Isaiah 40, and then also in the Gospels when it talks about John the Baptist. They said that every valley be raised up and every hill made low, that nothing will block God from the ones he loves. There will no longer be a veil blocking his presence from the rest of us. And it says then that the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open. I was talking to Chewy Keepers about a month ago when I was excited about really getting into the veil being torn. And he goes, "Yeah, but what about the people that came out of the tombs and then walked around the city?" I'm like, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "Yeah, that happened. Are you sure?" I'm like, "Yeah." And so then I went and looked, and sure enough, here it is. But I've always kind of skipped over that part because I'm just so wrapped up in the veil and the curtain being torn. It says, "The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. That's weird. That's creepy, right? To all of a sudden have someone that has been passed away, someone who was faithful to God, who loved God, all of a sudden walking out of their tomb and go into the city and present themselves. But that's God working and showing and saying, this is just a taste of something I've promised you. I've promised you that there will be a resurrection when Christ returns. And when Christ was resurrected himself, because he is the first fruit 3 days after his death, which is why we celebrate Easter, then these saints, these now resurrected dead bodies came in and they appeared to many people. Why? To show us that we too will be resurrected if we're in Christ Jesus. That we too will be raised to life. It says that when we die, we are absent from the body but present with the Lord. But when Christ returns a second time, there will be a resurrection day where our bodies will be resurrected. So after God throws open his throne room for all to see, we're allowed to come into his presence. And it says that the centurion and those standing at the cross, they saw this stuff and they knew this was surely the Son of God. It doesn't say whether they gave their life over to Christ. It doesn't say if this was a conversion. I have no idea. I don't know how this impacted them 5 years, 10 years down the road. But I share this with you, and there was many other things that happened within the temple that I'm not going to share today. And people still choose to not believe. But I'm presenting this to you, his truth, his love, that he's torn open a way for us to be with him. That we can approach his throne room with confidence through his son, Jesus, in a relationship with his son. If you have never prayed or talked to an elder or a deacon or someone else that is a follower of Christ, if you've never done that, and you're feeling something stirring inside of your heart right now, something inside you saying, yeah, I do fall short. I am not holy. I am not worthy. I cannot make it on my own. If you're feeling that, you need to talk to me. You need to talk to Pastor Bill. We want to help you walk through that and understand that. Because the Holy Spirit's moving on you. He's pressing on you, saying, I want you in a relationship with Christ. I want you to be able to enter his throne room with confidence. Because unfortunately, if we don't accept that free gift, that grace, because we didn't do anything to earn it, if we don't accept that, we experience the 3 hours of darkness for eternity. We experience separation from God for the rest of our eternal lives. I want us to be able to worship and glorify God together on the other side of glory in heaven, together as a family. And those of us that are believers in Christ and been followers, let this be a call to us to share the good news. So that people in this world where it seems to be getting darker and darker, we can shed some light of salvation into their lives. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the story of the cross. I thank you for the gospel of your son Jesus. A gift we don't deserve, a price we couldn't pay, but you made a way. And just something as simple as making the doors fly open and tearing a veil and resurrecting the dead to show your love, even in a time of judgment. Father, I just pray that you continually move the Spirit on us to share this news with others, to encourage others that are struggling with this, and then for those that are seeking and trying to find out what you're all about. Father, I pray that you use this message as your powerful truth in their lives to start a transformation, to start a conversion, start a relationship with you, to know that there is no sin that they have ever committed or ever will commit that is stronger than your love or your grace, that we cannot out-sin your grace for us. We thank you for making a way We love you and we glorify you in the loving name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.